throughout our New Testament reading today is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through to 33, from which we'll draw the text for our sermon today. Starting at verse 15, let's hear the word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's bow in prayer before we start to talk a bit further about this text. Our God and Father, we thank and praise you for your holy scriptures, wherein are the words of life, and from which we learn that which we should believe, and that form of behaviour that you require as we live before you. We pray that you teach us from your word in this place today, that you enliven us by the power of your Spirit, enacting that transforming and sanctifying work, that we might know you better and be able to say that we've encountered the true and living God in this place. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the fifth in our sermon in this important series that focuses on biblical marriage. And today's sermon will unashamedly provide a deeper background upon which we can then tease out something about the role of the husband and wife in the marriage bond. And that'll be in the last part of the timing remaining today, and then we'll continue into next week's sermon. Just by way of revision, the authority to which we turn and continues to be that of the Holy Scriptures, for therein we find both the speech of God addressed to men, as well as the living water by the working of the Spirit of God. And that more than engages our minds and hearts towards salvation, because it's also a key instrumentality in our sanctification. As Christians, we do not hesitate to declare the Word of God as that through which God normally brings before our minds a sense of our sin, as well as a presentation of the remedy which comes in Christ alone. We continued and looked at Genesis 2. We were then taught by God concerning the joining together into one flesh, in that case by the pair Adam and Eve. And they came together in this marriage union as a voluntary act that arises between one man and one woman. And that is to say, it's on prohibition of any other type of relationship, for all other arrangements are made monstrous and carnal by God's singular stamp of approval on this, his original design for marriage. Not only so, but once the two are joined in this way, then the holy bond that accompanies them through their mortal lives, it's unbreakable, it's indissoluble. And it's even evidenced by the inclusion of such words as, until death do us part, and let not man destroy that which God has joined together, that survive in our marriage vows to this day. And once joined together, then the word of God teaches that they too are now conformed into a single new flesh union, from which we're instructed that the pursuit of fleshly gratification as a substitute, replacement, or likeness of that intimate union, it equally arises from carnality and a wanton disregard for the sanctity of the union itself. And those principles are adequately summarised by saying then that marriage is the state by which one man and one woman are joined together to the complete exclusion of any other and for the duration of their natural earthly life. And we investigated more about God's design for men and women. We saw that he himself designed humanity under the broad categories of the two sexes, men and women, each made equally in the image of God. By this we understand something of how God created men and women equal in his image and endowed with knowledge, holiness and righteousness, and although bestowed on the creature, yet so far as they, by the exercise of the characteristics of this image of God, will reflect the glory of God. And of course we saw ample grounds that while men and women are made equal in dignity and value and worth through this very bearing of God's image, but at the same time there are differences in role and function, and that these differences are deeply embedded and they're stamped into the heart of each person. While we can't pretend to be perfectly accurate on this point, suffice to say that God has designed a certain priority in man, and that this works out in men such that they bear the marks and the responsibility of a servant king-like leadership appropriate to the nature of the relationships that he has with different women. And one lesson we saw concerning difference in this matter of equality was that there is no harm done to either man or woman in their acceptance of these biblical truths, that there are differences in roles and functions. For those who rail against these notions of male leadership and headship, we should have hearts of compassion, because in their misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about the perfect design for human beings in marriage, they're missing out on a vital truth. And then when concerning those who coexist within our evangelical Christianity but yet refuse to accept the facts as God intends them in the Scriptures, and by rejecting these things, they're steering a course towards disorder and disagreeableness, both in themselves and to those in their sphere of influence. And let us again be found in prayer for the reform of their minds by the working of the Spirit of God. Now, before we leave off the revision, I just want to put three things before you that we need to keep. We need to keep these things in the front of our thinking so that we don't get derailed as we now move into the New Testament teaching concerning marriage and the difference in role. First, it's imperative that we hold all of what's gone before in terms of how God made human beings as male and female. We acknowledge that there's a great deal of confusion in our societies today, but the fact that a vast majority of folk seem to be embracing or pursuing a confused model of sexual difference, that does not mean they've discovered or learned some new truth. God tells us in the Bible that we're born as men and women, and when God speaks so clearly, we can know with certainty what is the truth in this matter, even though it goes against that which our society seems to be steering us towards. The second thing we need to keep in the forefront of our minds is that the fact that the way God designed these differences in role and function in men and women, those are the ideals. The way it's established back in Genesis 2, it's the product of the most perfect and wise God, coming from that glorious God, the Father of lights, and it is the ideal model. And the third thing that we see there, we see there's a great deal of difference between the way God's perfect design intended our lives and marriages to be, as compared to the way it appears to us in our world today. We need to look no further than our own marriages and families, and by comparison with the ideal, we see that something's gone wrong, something terrible has gone wrong. And as we've discussed, the root cause of all of this woe is actually sin, the rebellion against God that began in the garden and that will be in the world until that final redemptive act, which is when Christ returns at the end of time. Praise be to his name. Now today I want to present you, I'm going to do two things in the remaining time. Firstly, I want to give you a general picture of what's unfolding around about us in our world today. The effect of sin as it bears on men and women in general and in marriage. And then in the final stages, we'll conclude quickly with a glance at the role of the husband in marriage. So first, consider a man, the position that he finds himself in after he's taken his marriage vows. And of course, after the state of play between the bride and the groom have been radically altered. You see, during the courting phase, there's a great deal of tolerance of, and even a general propensity towards completely overlooking, being blinded to the faults that exist in each other. And we know the story all too well. The hearts of the two seem to be humming so loudly that any voices that speak of faults and shortcomings are easily overwhelmed by their senses. And therefore, such faults are mostly absent or rejected outright. The other he or she is thought to be basically perfect and faultless, aren't they? But then there come particular days when it seems that all of a sudden they're beginning to realise that they've married someone quite different to who they knew just a few short months or a couple of years ago. He never used to try to dominate me like that. She never used to argue and nag like this every day. Well, I had no idea that he was going to eat so much, and I can't keep the fridge going. And the lists of these anomalous behaviours just goes on and on. It's as though you wake up from a sleep one morning and you realise that you're married to something of a stranger, isn't it? The edge has gone from the romance, and soon enough there's a baby and a pet and a mortgage, and the realities, the secular world's realities begin to sink in, and now there's a risk that things might fall apart. It's in those first few years of discovery where the two will face the greatest challenges. And of course, for church people, for Christians, it's at this time that the pre-marriage counselling might begin to kick in. You recall what the pastor has said about how to function together with husband as leader and wife in submission. You remember that he said tough times would come, and when they do, that's when you both need to be sure to continue in routine worship, to be diligent, having devotions together at home each day, and to be driving yourself to pursue Christ with an ever greater desire and a fixation on his glory. You may even recall the instruction about not denying each other's physical needs and all the other lessons, and they all come flooding back. And maybe this remembering even it compels you to seek out further pastoral advice from that same pastor, such that you strengthen each other's hands in the living out of this married life together. Of course, there are many today who come into marriage with idealised hopes that love alone will be enough. But when the children come, the beauty begins to fade, the chores and the management of long days at work and homemaking start to take their toll, it becomes clear that love is all too often not enough. And this is reflected in our 40% and rising divorce rate, and these proportions are not much different between the world and Christendom. Some, of course, they opt to what they call test drive before marrying. They choose to live together with the intent of developing that commitment later on. And research shows that the majority don't marry at all. And of those who do, the divorce rate is much higher than those who make the commitment to marry first and up front. And of course, the more modern approach is to decide to cohabit. They have no intention of marrying at all, beginning with the altruistic motives. They try to live happily, free of any real commitment. But the length of relationships of these couples is markedly lower than that of the previous group. And in all the social indicators, those who get married and stay married are far more successful. And this was startling when I read deeply around all of these things. Married couples live longer. They have less health problems. They're significantly less serious health problems. And when they do get seriously ill, the restorative time is markedly less and the restoration is usually more complete than in the unmarried. Marriage lives longer. They report greater happiness in life. Generally require they acquire a greater material wealth. They have less alcohol and gambling related problems. And when they do become a problem, the rate of full recovery is far higher. Children growing up in homes where the biological father is absent on a long-term basis are more than twice as likely to suffer abuse from casual or other cohabiting partners. Mothers with children living with a male who is not the biological father are nearly three times more likely to be abused themselves. Children who grow up with both the biological father and mother are more balanced, less suicidal, better educated, report greater contentment in life, get better, more highly paid work, and they excel higher in the arts, and they then perpetuate the model and seek out the benefits of one woman, one man marriage for themselves. And of course, all these benefits, they flow back into society, creating lower costs of health, social security, divorce courts, less absence from work, less mortgage defaults, and a great raft, innumerable raft of other benefits that we don't have time to talk about today. Point being that for nearly 6,000 years, virtually every society has upheld the importance and usefulness and vitality of marriage. And we haven't even looked at the philosophical reasons why societies embrace this model, but they include the idea of taming the man. Compelling that commitment between two people in which they are both shaped to better fit a society of peace and democracy. And of course, marriage is a good institution, even though mankind has sinned, has fallen and sinned against God, who is the grand designer. The word's not strong enough. Marriage is a profoundly good institution, even to the world. It's the bedrock of society and the mainstay of every successful culture down through the ages. And what was its source? It was all designed by God, back there in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. So it's therefore important that we have a good understanding of what a marriage should look like. Our sermons from Genesis have given us a definition. We've learned about differences. But for the next two sermons, we're going to open out what God says about how a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then we'll look at the role and function of the wife. Now, to do this, I just want to focus your attention for a few moments on three verses from our reading today. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And isn't that an absolutely glorious statement? In particular, I refer to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, there's been a temptation through the ages for men to pervert the Bible's teaching concerning this matter of headship and submission. When we encounter statements like, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," as Peter puts it in the first letter in chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands," these statements have been used by men down through the ages to lord it over their wives. But the New Testament writers have no intention of leaving that interpretation open and available. They compel us to consider this headship, this leadership, as a Christ-likeness model. So we'll just talk about that very quickly. In reading for preparation, I stumbled across a really interesting story where a pastor was approached by a couple. They had serious marriage problems. Both grew up in the church. Both were strong Christians. Both desired to honour God in their marriage. And after several sessions together and lengthy questioning, the pastor was left blank. He could not find the cause of their predicament. So he said to the husband, he took him aside and he said, "Give me some clear examples of how it is that you actually try to obey the scriptures teaching concerning marriage. Can you basically tell me in plain terms just how you try to live out biblical leadership? Well, the man replied that he wanted to make sure that there was no question about who is the head of the home. So he explained that, say, he came home from work and he'd be in the lounge, he'd relax, and his wife comes for assistance with something in the house or out in the yard. So he said, I flip a coin in my head. If it comes back heads, I help. If it doesn't, I don't. That way it's clear that I'm the one making the decisions and I'm leaving no question about to who it is that is in charge. And of course, this unfortunate story is representative. It might be an exaggeration, but it's still representative of how many approach this matter of headship in marriage. But our verse here in Ephesians 5, where Paul's beginning to introduce the parallel between the husband-wife relationship in a marriage to that which exists between Christ and the church, we see how all such claims of a tyrannical or a dictatorial or a lacking in substance headship, that all such claims are done away with. The Bible won't allow this thinking. Paul likens the love that the husband should have to his wife to that of Christ for his church. There's no greater love or devotion than that which comes to us in the scriptures concerning Christ and his church. What are we talking about when we say the church? That is, all of those whom the Father has promised to him, those that the Father chose and set his love on. The church is therefore God's people, decreed in eternity to be set apart as holy and precious in his sight. The church is those who have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they might proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvellous light. So that's the church, the special people upon whom God has set his love, and it's for them that Christ gave himself up. And of what does this giving himself up consist? Well, of this Christ we read in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What for? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul speaks of this Christ in Philippians 2 as the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course we know from the Gospels that in his short public ministry on this earth, Christ was shunned and rejected. He was spat upon, he was reviled and scourged. He was arraigned before the high priests and the Roman rulers. Never uttered a word in his own defence, never reviled when they reviled him, innocently convicted of crimes. He was humiliated and mocked, and ultimately he was lifted up before men on that cross upon which he breathed his last. He gave himself up for the church, literally. And husbands, here in Ephesians 5, Paul tells them that they're to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, where in this statement concerning the way a husband should love his wife, all a part of Paul's teaching concerning this headship of the husband over against the submission of the wife, the two established in a one flesh union that pictures the love between Christ and his church, where in this teaching do we find grounds for lazy, self-centered lordship and tyrannical rule? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, there's nothing here to allow or foster that which we see so frequently in marriages today. The headship of the husband is to be expressed in self-sacrificial love. and self-sacrificial love is demonstrated by way of acknowledging the equality of his wife in dignity, value and integrity, having been made in God's image, and with the intent of aiding her, pointing her to look to Christ, in shaping her life to aspire to holiness, in bringing her to look at her Saviour in heaven, shepherding her soul so that she finds her joy and her hope in the Saviour. The husband doesn't stand as God in her life. He strives to direct her gaze towards God in the heavens. He doesn't bring his own authority. He doesn't compel her to submit to him. He lovingly brings her under the authority of the one in whom is rightly vested all authority. He doesn't work at selfishly getting his own way. He labours at gently leading and steering her to Christ, so that when she stands in Christ's presence, she is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we may not be called upon to give our lives for our wives in our lifetimes, yet that is the heart attitude that husbands are called to have towards their wives. And may this be the model that we live, that we teach our children, that we display to the world at large, and may it all be for his sake and for the glory of God. Amen.